lot of things going on in May, and so some events are walking on top of each other, and that's okay. And on May 17th, we're having Adam and Marie's wedding, and we're looking forward to that. And but I've been charged to also say, if you are not going to that wedding and would like to go canoeing on the Fox, that the Naperville Church is doing that on May 17th. And they're going to go from Yorkville down to Silver Spring State Park. If you're interested, contact Mr. Bolgi, and he's heading that up. And but they wanted me to invite any of you who are not planning to go to the wedding, okay? Not competing with the wedding. That's the big deal on that day. All right. We've been working our way through the book of Esther and looking at the main characters in the book. And we've attributed to them a D word to each of the main characters. The first one we're calling the difficult husband. And what is he called in Esther? He's the Ahasuerus. Okay. And some versions call him Xerxes, and which is his name, Xerxes. Others call him Artaxerxes, and so we have concluded that Ahasuerus, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes are the same guy, okay, and we're noticing him. Next, we had a defiant wife, and she claimed her rights and didn't cooperate with something he asked her to do. And she ended up divorced and banished, and that was for life. And what was her name? Vashti. And so she she was out of the picture. And then we had the dedicated cousin. And he was an older man, but he was very committed. And what was his name? Mordecai, so we've seen him, and then we had the devout wife, and that came on, and how she got to be the queen is just incredible, and her name was Esther. All right, so we have looked at those four characters, and now we've come to the fifth one in chapters 3 to 5. And we're calling him the diabolical enemy. And so as we begin in chapter 3, we notice that it begins just like it did in chapter 2 when it says after these things. And we commented that when we run into the words in scriptures after these things, that's kind of like a pause that says to us something's been left out. So let's figure out what that is. And if you'll notice in verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, in the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of Ahasuerus. So so what we find here, and this is the first blank in your notes, is that it's 12 years and 1 month after from the counting from King Ahasuerus, or you can go K.A. from King Ahasuerus. The last time stamp we had was in 216 when it says it was 7 years and 10 months. And that's the next line. So put 7 years and 10 months there and you subtract that. And so 5 years and 9 months have gone by. Now, from the last time stamp, we realized that what was happening on that day, Esther was made queen. But we also learned that she was taken and brought into the palace and put in custody more than a year before that. So what we learned is that Esther had been separated from her family, cut off from her family, living in this palace for somewhere around 7 years. Now, we read through this and we just say, well, Esther was taken, she was made queen, and then, you know, everything just unfolded, just boom, boom, boom. But we miss the fact that 7 years had gone by. And I tell you what, 7 years is a long time to be separated from your family and not be able to celebrate birthdays and celebrate holidays and do anything with them. And she had never told who her family was, and she had never told who her people were, because Mordecai had asked her not to. And so here she is in this harem with at least 126 other ladies, and living in an incredible situation, and it says after these things. All right, and then we come to the diabolical enemy in chapter 3. And diabolical is an adjective that means outrageously wicked or extremely bad. He is a really, really, really bad guy. And and so let's look at him in verse 1. It goes on in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, and the king did promote, listen to this, he promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set him in a seat above. Now, we look at that and say, what in the world? But think of our own political houses. Okay, there's, you know, the Democrats on one side, the Republicans on the other, and then there's the speaker that's up. He's elevated, and there's some others that are elevated above that. And so we do the same thing today. There are some that are in the General Assembly, and there are some that are elevated into places of prominence. And that is what was done to Haman. Now, it's interesting. He's the main antagonist in this story, and his name is Haman, H-A-M-A-N. And interestingly, Haman means the magnificent. And I just thought, of what an amazing name for this guy. He's the magnificent one. And he is being promoted. Now, the scripture tells us he's the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And I think, you know, God put it in here, so Agagite must be important somehow. And so I got working on that and found out that Agag was a king of the Amalekites. And when King Saul captured Amalek, or defeated Amalek, he took the sheep, you remember that, and then he took the king, Agag, and he saved him alive, and Samuel shows up and he said, what are these sheep I am hearing? If you obey God like you're supposed to, what are these sheep? And what is this king that you saved? Agag, the king, what's he doing here? And Samuel said, bring me a sword, and Samuel took that sword and cut Agag into pieces. He didn't just kill him, he cut him up. And that is the guy that Haman is from his family. Now, that gives us a little bit of insight into this text, doesn't it? The family had kind of a dislike for the Jews. They had kind of a grudge against the Jews, and they wanted to get them if they could. And so so that was a part of this whole thing. If you want to check out about Agag and that's 1 Samuel 15:33. So he has a family history of animosity against the Jews. And he can understand that. If that happened to your ancestor, and you know that things would need to be reckoned with there, let's say. All right, there's a number of things we see about Haman that makes him a difficult antagonist to deal with. The first one is found in verse 1. He was powerful. He had the seat above. And we know that the king isn't going to trust very many people We saw already in the second chapter that Mordecai and Esther saved him from an assassination attempt. And so we know that at least one had been made against his life. And so we can understand that this king is not going to trust very many people. Okay? And the ones he trusts and he promotes, and the one that he promoted to the highest seat, the seat of honor in his court, was Haman. And so he was a very, very powerful man. And verse 7 of the third chapter, it says, in the first month they cast the pur, that is the lots, before Haman day by day. So it seems that what they did is that if they got to a decision they didn't know quite what to make, what to do with it, they cast the lots into his lap. And then he would look at what was cast into his lap to see what it was, and then he would give the answer. And so he was intimately involved with every major decision that was being made in the kingdom. Now, that's interesting because in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Years ago, my family and I had a major decision to make, and we were not in agreement about that. And so I passed out 5 coins to the family, one to each one of the family. And then we prayed and asked God for his will. And then based on Proverbs 16, we translated it this way: we flip the coin, but God determines the outcome. So we asked God for his direction, and then holding hands, and then we flipped our coins. And the idea was that if all 5 coins come up heads, then the answer is yes, this thing has to go. If one of them comes up tails, then it stays. That was the arrangement we had. So we all flipped the coins, and then somebody said, let them hit the table, and so we did that. And then somebody said, cover it up, and so we covered them all up. And since it was my idea to make the change, the family said, Dad, you push yours out first. So I pushed mine out and took my hand off, and it was heads. It meant that this thing had to go. Loretta pushed hers out. All of them pushed them out. All 5 coins were heads. And then everybody started to cry. And somebody said, God's chosen your side. Well, I told that story in a church, and there was 2 young ladies in the church that were struggling over the fact that they didn't want to buy the idea that you should only date a Christian. They wanted to be able to date non-Christians. And so they were out in the foyer of the church one day, and they said, we're not going to make this easy. They dumped all the coins that they had in their coin purses out in their hands, and they prayed and said, God, if we're not to date non-Christians, make all the coins come up heads. And they had over 30 coins, and they shook them in their hands like this, threw them up in the air. They came down and splattered all over the entry of the church. It was a tile floor, something like this, and they went and crawled all around and brought them all together. And I heard in my office this weeping and this wailing coming from the entrance of the church, and I went out to see what's going on, and here's these 2 girls with their arms around each other crying, and they said, look! And I looked, and I saw these coins, and I thought somebody had fallen and dropped them, and they said, oh, we prayed and asked God if we could date Christians, and if one of these coins came up heads, we could date them, but every one of them is tails! And none of those girls never did date another non-Christian. So that's the kind of thing that was going on with Haman, that every day they would come and cast the pur, and it would be like, I got four coins here, cast it into their lap. If all four are tails, the answer is no. If all four are heads, the answer is yes. If part of them are heads and part of them are tails, we haven't got an answer. Okay? And they were doing that day after day. And so it just lets us see how prominent Haman was. In verse 2, it says that the king ordered Haman bowed down to and honored. So not only did the king like Haman, he wanted to exalt him and to a place just under himself, that if Haman walked by, we were supposed to bow down to him and honor him when he walked through. And so in verse 4, we find that Mordecai wouldn't do it. And day after day, he would be sitting out there for Esther in the king's gates, and Mordecai would come in, and everybody's standing up and bowing, and Mordecai sitting down. He just will not honor him. And day after day, the servants appeal to him and say, "Why are you transgressing the commandment of the king?" And his answer was very, very, very interesting. It was, "I'm a Jew. And so I'm not going to honor the king's command and bow down to this man because I'm a Jew." So that brings us to verse 2. And Haman hated the Jews. And so it wasn't enough, and you would have thought it would have been enough for Haman just to order Mordecai killed. But that wasn't good enough. And we see from that the fact that he was an Agagite that he had this history of antagonism against the Jews. So he wanted all of the Jews killed in the Ahasuerus' kingdom. And so then we get down to verse 7, and we learn that Haman was a plotter. Okay? And first of verse 7, it was the 12th year in the first month. The end of verse 7, it's the 12th year and the 12th month. So Haman put up with this, and he was trying to figure out, he wanted to kill the Jews in the first month, but he waited until the 12th month to figure out a plan to how he thought he could present it to the king and get permission to kill all of the Jews. So Haman plotted for almost a year. He plotted for almost a year how he was going to get this thing done to kill the Jews. Now, number 4 is that in verse 9, we learn that Haman was rich. In verse 9, it says that Haman proposed to Ahasuerus that the two Jews all through the whole kingdom, from India to Ethiopia, all the Jews and the whole kingdom be destroyed. And for the privilege to do that, he would give the king 10,000 talents of silver. And so that's a blank there. It's 10,000 talents of silver. Now, that doesn't say anything to me, 10,000 talents of silver. So 10,000 talents, a talent is 75 pounds. And so so what we find here is he said to the Ahasuerus, "I will give you 750,000 pounds of silver." All right, and that is 375 tons of silver for the privilege of killing all the Jews. Now, okay, we need to break this down into money. So there are 16 ounces to the pound, and so that means that he promised to give the Ahasuerus 12 million ounces of silver. Okay? And silver right now is going for $19.42 an ounce. you multiply that times 12 million, and you come up with 233,040,000. He's rich. For the privilege of killing the Jews, he's going to give $250 million. And number five, verses 10 and 11, Haman was trusted by the king. He was trusted so much that the king says, you take the silver and you take the Jews and do with them whatever you want. And not only that, but he gave him his signet ring. It's like he gave him his own personal credit card. You could do anything with it you want to do. Okay, and it becomes official when you use that. And then the sixth thing we see about this enemy is that he was thorough. In verse 12, we have a timestamp of 1 month, 13th day, and 13th year of King Ahasuerus' reign, which is a couple weeks later after he asked this of the king. What Haman wanted done to the Jews was put in writing in every language of the kingdom, and the message was sealed with the king's ring, so it was absolutely official. And the document was sent by couriers to every province throughout the kingdom. And here's the content. Everyone was to make plans and get prepared so that on a single day, and the time stamp is in the 12th month, the 13th day in the 13th year, they could destroy, they could kill and annihilate all the Jews. He didn't just say kill them. He said kill, destroy, annihilate. Three times. It's a very strong thing he's asking to do. Kill all the Jews, young and old, women and children. So what he's gotten permission to do, and now what he's put down as the over the king's signature, is that all the people are get ready, and 11 months later, they are to absolutely wipe out the Jews, and not only wipe them out, but once you've got rid of them, you can plunder all their goods. And so they could plunder them. And then seventh thing we see about him, he was the king's friend. And after they did that, then Haman and the Ahasuerus sat down to drink. In my Bible, out on the margin, I put a fork, meaning this is feast number four that we have here. And then the third chapter ends that the city of Susa was in confusion. Think of what we see going on over in Ukraine right now. That's kind of what we feel that's going on here, this thing to annihilate all the Jews, and everybody's upset, and they're choosing sides, and it's quite a thing. So this enemy is very diabolical. He's powerful. He hated the Jews. He's a plotter. He was trusted by the king, he was thorough, and he's the king's friend. Now that is the guy that Esther's got to go up against, okay? And so that's chapter 3. Now in chapter 4, I've titled it in our notes, Mordecai and Esther Communicate. And I like the idea that communication comes from the Latin word communicare, which means to share. It's the activity of conveying information through exchange of ideas and thoughts. And so Esther and Mordecai now need to share back and forth to get their ideas across to each other. First thing they did in verse 1, chapter 4, is that Mordecai tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes. And he went through the city crying loudly and wailing. And if you just picture this old man with his clothes torn with sackcloth and ashes, wailing and crying out as he's walking through the city, that is what Mordecai did. Now, he could not come in to the king's gate because they had guards there. And if you weren't dressed properly, you couldn't come in. And since he was improperly dressed, he had to stay outside, and then we learned in verse 3 that that was the reaction of the Jews all over. They were just in great mourning. Number 2, in verse 4, Esther's maidens and eunuchs came and said to her that Mordecai was outside of the gate wearing sackcloth. And the scripture in verse 4 says that Esther was in great distress. Now, I'm pretty confident that those that were helping Esther, the young ladies and the eunuchs that were assigned to her, did not know who Mordecai was exactly to her, but they did know that somehow he was important to her. And because he'd been out there in the gate checking on her for 7 years. All right? Now, to put that in another way, if you take 7 times 365, he'd been out there 2,555 days. Rain or shine, hot or cold, Mordecai is out there checking on Esther. And so they knew that he was somehow connected to her, important to her, didn't know exactly how, so they reported to her that he was out there, outside the gate, for the first time. And because he was improperly dressed. And so in verse 4, the last part of the verse, the third thing is that Esther sent garments to Mordecai, trying to help him so they could come in the king's gate. It was like, Daddy, I don't like you out there beyond the gate. You belong inside. I want you inside. So here's the clothes so you can get dressed up properly so you can come in. And when they were taken out to Mordecai, he wouldn't have anything to do with it. He absolutely refused them and wouldn't put them on. And so the communication continues. In verse 4, it says in verse 5 that Esther needed more information. So she summoned a guy by the name of Hatak. And that's interesting. His name means good. And I got a feeling she really trusted him. Okay? This was not a casual choice on her part. She asked Hatak to go out in the front of the king's gate and to talk to Mordecai and to find out what's going on. And so I tried to visualize this. And here comes this official-looking guy that was with Esther. He goes out and approaches Mordecai and he says, Mordecai, the queen, Esther, has sent me out here to find out what's going on with you. She sent out clothes for you to put on. You wouldn't wear them. So would you please tell me what's going on? And evidently, Mordecai looked at him and said, well, I can trust him. If Esther sent him out here, I'll tell him. And so he told all. And not only that, he gave a copy of the edict that said all the Jews were going to be killed. To be killed on 12/13/13, and to take back to Esther. And then Mordecai sent orders, and this is amazing. He sent orders with Hatak to go back to Esther and say, go into the king and plead with him for your people. Now, we know that she had been very submissive to him and obedient to him. And it shows now, he commanded her, the queen, to go in and plead for the people. And so the next thing that we see is in verses 9 through 11 in the fourth chapter, is that Esther then gave Mordecai more information. And she says, you don't understand what you're asking. No one, including me, can go into the king uninvited. And any who do will be put to death. And then she says, also tell Mordecai that I haven't been invited to see the king for more than 30 days. So it's like he's got these 126 plus other women. They're going into the be with the king, but the queen hasn't had any audience with him for more than a month. And so it's like, you know, I don't really have any standing with him. I really cannot do this. And so that was taken back to Mordecai. And then in verses 13 and 14, Mordecai made this response to her. You won't escape. Okay? It's like, just because you're in the palace, don't think you're going to escape. And even if you do, boy, this is a heavy, your family will be destroyed. Okay, if you don't go in there, and it's kind of like saying, if you chicken out and don't go in there, you, myself and your mom and your brothers and sisters, we're all going to be annihilated. And then in 14th verse, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And then he said those incredible words. And who knows but that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this. He had it right. That he saw that she was there for this time. And so you need to go in. So she received his more information, and then she made a decision, and this is the eighth thing in the fourth chapter. She said, you and the Jews in Susa fast and pray for 3 days. You get all the Jews together and fast and pray for 3 days. I'll take my maidens, and I'll do likewise. And at the end of that time, I will go into the king, and this is important for us, even though it's against the law. She said, I will deliberately break the law, and I will go into the king, and if I perish, I perish. And so we see in chapter 4 a marvelous sharing of information, marvelous communication between Mordecai and Esther. And now she's going to go in before the king. So the third thing that we see here in chapter 5 is that Esther breaks the law, does break the law, and goes in before the king. I think how Esther went about it is instructive to us. It's very instructive to us how she did it. Number one, in verse 1 of chapter 5, she put on her queen's garment. Okay, her royal robe. And in doing so, she not only appealed to him as his wife, he had 126 others. Okay, he didn't go in to say, well, I'm a woman and I want to talk to you. She's got on her royal robes. She's coming out and says, the queen is here. Okay, she's coming in a more official status as she did it. And then it's amazing to me how she did what she did next. She came into the court, which was illegal, but she didn't just go tearing down the middle of the court to him. She came in the door, like here's the door right here. She came in, and then she came over to the side, and she stood there. All right, now, that to me is just fascinating. She did break the law, yes, but she broke the law in a submissive way. You know, I'm not coming in to challenge you. I did break the law. I am in here, but she just standing there. And to see what would happen. Now, the idea here is that if somebody comes in and they're not invited, they're to be immediately killed unless the king puts forth his golden scepter to them. And so he did extend the golden scepter to her. And I learned something else that was very interesting, and I'm sorry I didn't think about it. I was thinking about Naperville when I was putting this message together. His court was 250 feet long. I'm not sure, but if you stood by these doors down here and looked way down to the end of the hall down there, that's probably something similar. So she comes in these doors down here. He's sitting down there. He looks down here and sees her there. And all along the sides are armed warriors with spears and swords, ready to kill anybody that comes in the court to try to get to him. So she comes in, and I don't know how she did it. She comes in there and stands there, and then she had to walk all the way down there with all these guys ready to kill her. If he pulls that back just 1 second, she's dead. And she walks clear down there, and he's still got the scepter out, and she touched it, and I don't know what she did. The scripture doesn't say, but somehow in my mind, I think she touched it and curtsied. You know, it's like this. She touched it and she curtsied. In other words, I think that what the scripture's telling us, that when she touched it, it was an act of submission. And I think that is very, very significant, because he immediately says to her, what do you want? Now, why do you say that? Well, he knew that she knew that she had just risked her life to be in there. So she obviously wanted something. Now, I think it's also, and he says, whatever you want, I will give it to you up to half the kingdom. Boy, now there's a blank check. And then, she says, well, and this is the third thing. She had a request. She knew how powerful Haman was. And she knew what happened to Vashti when the king only had one wife. But she knew her husband. And so she had light for her request. And the request is in verse 4. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that, and don't miss this, I have prepared for the king. It isn't that I will prepare. Now, what's she been doing for the last 3 days? Fasting. Oh, what do you do when you're fasting? You dream about food. So, I don't know. Anyway, she knew her husband was a party animal, and so she got him a dinner ready. And I don't know what she fixed for him. I'm kind of thinking it was root beer, barbecue, beef, short rib dinner with onions, garlic, fresh whole mushrooms, potatoes, carrots, green and yellow and red peppers, along with strawberries stuffed with mascarpone and topped with whipped cream. Whatever it was elegant. And it was one of his favorite things. But don't miss the fact that it was already ready before she stepped through that door. She didn't say, well, you know, if it'd be all right, maybe we could plan a dinner. She says, I already have it ready. And so over dessert, the king says to her, what is your petition? He hasn't forgotten the fact that something's on her mind. And in verse 8, her answer is, I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit. We had so much fun with this today. Could we do it again tomorrow? And she wanted to have Haman and the king for lunch the next day. Now, God had some work to do. Esther didn't know that. All she knew on that day was that she didn't have any more that she could say. She didn't have the freedom to say anymore, and that's that blank there. The freedom to say more was, she didn't have it on that day. And so number 4, Haman left and was glad. He was just so excited. The queen chose the king and me and nobody else. And we had this marvelous root beer barbecue rib dinner. And she wants to do it again tomorrow. And he was just on cloud 9, and he walked out, and he came through the gate, and there was Mordecai, and he wouldn't get up. And he just was livid. And when he saw Mordecai, and so he gets home, and he sends for his wife and his friends. And 5:11 says this, then Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants in the kingdom. Boy, look at just how great I am. But then he says, I'm just upset with this Jew out there. And so his wife says, well, why don't you build a gallows 50 cubits high, and a cubit's 18 inches, so this gallows is 75 feet tall. And hang Mordecai on it. Now, I had some of our young men this morning go out and get the height of the flagpole out front. Turns out it's 50 feet. Twenty-five feet higher than that was the gallows that Haman had built that he was going to hang Mordecai on. Now, do you suppose you could get a man dead on 75-foot gallows? Yeah, but not only that, but you put him on display, right? I mean, you can see that flag from way down the street. You can see Haman, Mordecai hanging up there. And 75 feet. And so, now I don't know how you build a gallows 75 feet tall overnight and to get the thing to stand up. Maybe Mr. Mary could figure out how to get a pole to stand up that way. It's a little bit beyond me of how you could get it all together. You'd have to have some guy wires of some kind supporting this thing so it's not like a spaghetti, you know, flopping around. And so he got it built and was ready to hang him on it. Now, that's the end of chapters 3, 4, and 5. And we have this enemy that Esther is trying to deal with. And we titled this, When God Doesn't Seem to Be Present, or we might say it, when we see the wicked prospering, we need to remember that God has not forgotten us, and that He is still on the throne. He's not forgotten us. And like Esther, right now in her story, she doesn't know how this is going to turn out. She's going through it and living through it. But we are the same, aren't we? We know what we are dealing with right now. We have no idea how many things that are before us will turn out. In Psalm 37, 35, it says, I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. And we're seeing that. We're seeing the wicked, you know, in our country spreading out like a big green bay tree, and they're gaining more power, and their influence is incredible. And so the book of Esther is teaching us to trust God at all times and to deal with God in every circumstance. And trusting Him at all times, you people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. So, I think it's important, and we can take that from Esther's account, that in our prayers, we need to be careful not to fret before God. Okay, God doesn't want us to fret before Him. To fret means to worry, to fuss, to agonize. Oh, me, you know, things are out of control and things are really bad and we don't know what to do and you got to stop this. And you know, I think that the need is that we don't need to know why. Instead, we need to know what and how God wants us to act and behave right now. Okay? What we find that God is looking for is in 1 Peter 3:4, that God wants to let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. And Esther had that. And so reading our Bible and prayer is a good way to quiet our heart. But that's why Brett and I find that it's important for us to be in the Bible every morning and every night to refresh our spirit and our mind and our soul with whatever is going on the outside, that we can trust God. We know that He's there. And claim the promises of His word. Now, I'd like to stop this morning with testimonies of two women in my lifetime that illustrate trusting God as Esther has demonstrated. One of them is Audrey Witherall Johnson. And she lived in 1907 to 1984. She, in 1942, was a missionary in China. And when the Japanese invaded China in 1942, she was captured and put into a prison camp. There she was forced to live with 84 other ladies in a converted horse stable. In that stable were 89 cots, 6 open toilets, 2 wash basins, and they got 1-inch cube of meat and a little rice every day for food for 3 years. When all of that was over, Miss Johnson said, "My memory of that time is God's daily provision and his loving kindness never ceased." After she was released from that prison camp, she went back to China. She came home on a short furlough, went back to China, and was teaching in a seminary to help people be equipped to minister to millions of people in China. And the communists came and took her, and they put her for 18 months in prison for teaching the gospel. And finally, she was permitted to leave China in 1950 and barred from ever coming back. And somehow, she found herself in L.A., and there was 5 women in L.A. approached her and said, "Would you have a Bible study with us?" And so she said yes, and little did she realize that by saying yes to that, that she was starting Bible study fellowship. And Loretta had a privilege to be in Bible study fellowship in the Bay Area for quite a number of years, and she was able to hear Miss Johnson and see her speak. And today, there are over 1,000 classes in Bible study fellowship a week around the world, all because one godly lady trusted God, cooperated with God, worked with God in her life. The other one is Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie was 1892 to 1983. I had the privilege of meeting her in the early 80s, and a very gracious lady. And of course, we have heard of her book, The Hiding Place, and all the, she's quite famous. The Ten Booms risked their lives by protecting the Jews during the time when it was illegal to do so. And somebody asked her father if he knew he could die, if they could all die for helping the Jews, and here's what he said. It would be an honor to give my life for God's people. And so they house 6 to 7 Jews illegally a week, a day in their home, along with 2 or 3 members of the Dutch underground. And then they were betrayed in 1944, and the Gestapo staked out their house, and by the end of the day, they had arrested 30 people, including Casper, who was 84, Betsy, who was 59, Corrie, who was 52, and a nephew, Peter. And her dad died in prison 10 days after he was taken there. Betsy died in prison, and Corrie came out of it, and she lived through all of that, and she felt that because that God had spared her and given her life, that she had a message to take out to the world, and she tried to faithfully do that for the rest of her life. The cousin, Peter, also ran around the world. He was 16 when he was taken in. He went around the world preaching the same message that his aunt learned in Ravensbrück, and that there is God's love is There is no pit so deep that God's love does not go deeper still. And God will give us the love to be able to forgive our enemies. Peter was going around the world sharing that same thing. And when he was in Israel, he had a heart attack. And when they got him to the hospital, he was told that if you don't have an operation immediately, you're going to die. So the cardiologist was talking with Peter, and he said, "I see your name is Ten Boom." And then he said, "Are you by any chance related to the Ten Booms in Haarlem, in Holland?" And he said, "Yes, that's my family." And the doctor replied, "I'm one of the babies your family saved." We just don't know, do we? We just don't know what's on the other side. All we know is that right now, we've got a circumstance, and sometimes we're going to have to choose to disobey the law. Because God's word is our governor. It's our final authority. And if it means we're to protect God's people like the Ten Booms did, then we're going to do it. And we're all sometimes going to be a little bit bewildered like Miss Johnson was. What I was planning to spend my life as a missionary in China, and I found myself in L.A., and these five women want to study the Bible, and look at what happened today. We just don't know. But I believe that Bible study became so rich because of what God took Miss Johnson through in a horse stable, in almost starving conditions, 3 years. The fruit on the other side. Oh, what fruit. Bible study fellowship is probably one of the greatest influences for the moving people to the word of anything that's in America. It's all because of this. So, Father, we come to you this morning. We're not always sure why things are happening. To be honest with you, Father, we don't even like the things that are happening. And if we could, we'd wish them to go away. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be like Esther. Look to your word, to trust you, and to do what is right. If we perish, we perish. Your word tells us that we can overcome because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of our testimony, and that we don't love our lives even unto death. To your glory and honor we pray.